Father, we are fully aware this morning as we pause in the busyness of life to wait humbly and reverently and with a spiritual application the desire of our heart in anticipation that you will draw near to speak with us. We come that we might hear, that we might learn, that we may grow in the knowledge of and in the security of your word, as in the power of the Spirit of the Lord, the word becomes living and powerful and transforming in our hearts and in our minds today. We thank you for this glorious privilege and pray that we will not waste it, but rather use it as an opportunity to grow in maturity in the Lord. So, Father, take your word now, we pray, and apply it powerfully to all of our hearts. In our Saviour's name we pray. Amen. Amen. We return this morning to this passage in John chapter 20 that has been dealing in particular with the resurrection of Jesus. The empty tomb has spoken to our hearts. The message and ministry of the angels has encouraged us. And then the reality of the visible presence of Jesus in the garden has drawn us out in deeper worship. We have witnessed and watched, we have observed, and we have learned as Jesus has been slowly and yet precisely and particularly revealing to individuals the fact and the reality and the impressions and the lasting encouragements of his resurrection upon the hearts of his people. We have noted in particular that the central figure is Mary Magdalene. She has been assisted in the early part by some of the other women who had been at the cross and had witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. We have noted as she has gone and reported her findings at the tomb when the stone was rolled away, she went and found Peter and John, who made their way swiftly to the tomb, and they encountered the reality of their own experience of the empty tomb and the risen Christ. But now, as we move further into the chapter, we see the message of the resurrection now commissioned to go out into the wider regions and to more and more people. If you read in the 15th chapter of the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, you will notice there that he ascertains the fact that there were certain individuals who saw the risen Christ, and then there were the greater numbers who also witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. And here in John chapter 20, we have an outline of not all, but of some of those movements of Jesus that brought about the establishment of a trustworthy witness by so many people that would be identified as further proofs of the resurrection throughout the New Testament. So, having concluded the message, or his message, of the empty tomb, Jesus has now told Mary Magdalene that she must bear the good tidings to his disciples. Verse 17 of John chapter 20. Last Lord's Day, we noted particularly the comment of Jesus, "But go to my brethren," and what a privilege it is to be counted among, numbered among those who are the brethren of Jesus, brought into fellowship, brought into the family by virtue of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So now, as in verse 18 we read, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples. So now we have Mary becoming the messenger of the resurrection of Jesus. Words spoken as a result of a first-hand personal encounter with the risen Christ. You and I no doubt have concluded in our lives to date that the best reference to the effectiveness of God's word is to demonstrate its personal effect upon our hearts and lives. Subsequently, the best testimony to the power and authority of the risen Christ comes from a personal encounter with Jesus. You'll find that the Apostle Paul, time after time after time, when he relates the gospel, when he teaches and preaches the doctrines of the grace of God, he will refer back to that moment of his personal encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. So here now Mary Magdalene has met Jesus. She knows firsthand the reality, the truth of his being raised from the dead. His presence now with and among those who are his. So as we engage in these next few verses, we will notice that there are three simple thoughts that emerge. And I want to just leave these with you briefly this morning. In verse 18, we note the delight of recognition. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. This was not a case of mistaken identity. This was not some other representative of Jesus. She had encountered him herself. This was the delight of recognition. Now look at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." So in verse 18, we have the delight of recognition. In verse 19, we have the day of restoration. The disciples, one moment, are gathered in fear, and then Jesus appears to whisper peace into their troubled heart. The day of restoration. And then verses 20 through to 22, and we'll read these as we come through this chapter. We have the display of resurrection. So Jesus now comes and shows them his hands and his side. And note the result. Then the disciples were glad. One moment, bound by fear, but now they are released with joy, gladness. Why? Because they saw the Lord. Let us take a moment then and break these thoughts down in order to learn from them and to benefit from the teaching of God's word today. First of all, verse 18, we have the delight of recognition. Notice what happens. The first part of verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told. So how could she, on what authority, on what basis, on what experience was she entitled to come and tell? Look at the last part of the verse. She was able to come and tell because she saw and heard. Because of her personal encounter with the risen Christ, Mary has gone from weeping to worshipping. The earlier verses reveal the sadness on the heart of Mary as she mourned the fact that somehow, in some way, someone had removed the body of Jesus from the tomb. In the misery of her sorrow, she could not see clearly. She could not think clearly. All she knew that the one whom she loved had been removed. It was only as she wept and Jesus spoke her name that she recognized that this was not the gardener, but this was rather Christ himself, now risen bodily from the dead. And so Mary, rather than weeping, now begins to worship. Now, what does the Bible tell us of those who were in the presence of Jesus? In his presence, there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. You'll read through Scripture and time and time and time again. You'll find this same theme rushes to the fore of personal encounters with Jesus. In Luke 19, for example, that lovely story of Zacchaeus, the little man who climbed up into a rather large tree. The reason he did that was he knew that Jesus would pass by that way. And because the crowd frequented the place where Jesus was, he knew that he would not be able to see him or hear him. So he climbed up into the tree. And as he lay hidden among its branches and its leaves, Jesus and the entourage of disciples and curious people walked underneath. Jesus stopped and looked up into the tree and said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down." And what did Zacchaeus do? The Bible simply tells us in verse 6 of Luke 19, he came down and he received him joyfully. What about the eunuch? He had traveled all the way from Ethiopia over to Jerusalem in his chariot. He was now on his way back home again. The festivities had come to an end. The feasting and the merriment had ended, had concluded. The ceremonial services, the reading of the law, the limited teaching of the law had all come to an end. He has had a religious experience. It has lasted for some 7 days. His mind is saturated with knowledge, but yet his heart is still seeking. He has not yet encountered the truth of God penetrating his mind and heart. And as he sits making his journey across that lonely desert, he opens up the Scriptures and he begins to read. And as he reads, his eye falls upon that lovely chapter in Isaiah's prophecy that pictures Jesus and all his suffering, bearing our sins on his own body upon the tree. He was wounded for our transgressions, he read. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid on him, and with his stripes we are healed. Who could this be? He asked. How can this be applied to the personal experience of an individual? How can someone who was searching for the truth be brought to recognize and to know the reality of these verses? Philip, some miles away, was engaged in revival ministry. He had come down to preach the gospel in Samaria. The Bible tells us he preached Jesus unto them. And what was the result? You can read of it in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. As we go through to verse 8 of Acts 8, we read, there was great joy in that city. Why was there joy in the city of Samaria? Because Philip was preaching Jesus to them. And now the eunuch sits in his lonely chariot, and Philip preaching the gospel and seeing multitudes believing and being converted is brought and led by the Spirit out into the desert, and there he sees the chariot, and as he draws alongside, he is invited to climb in, and there he sits down beside the eunuch, and noticing that he is reading from that chapter in Isaiah's prophecy. The question then is put to Philip, what does it mean? Can you explain this to me? And Philip begins to share the gospel. And we know the results. His mind is opened. His heart is stirred. His will is now yielded to God. And in that lonely, dusty journey, he encounters the risen Christ. He immediately stops the chariot, and with Philip they go down into a river, and there he is baptized. And what happens to the eunuch? Philip goes his way. And what about the eunuch? Well, we read in Acts 8 and verse 39. He went on his way rejoicing. You may be listening to this service today, and you may feel that heavy weight of your sin upon you. You've prayed often. You've read God's word time after time. You've engaged in an outward religion. You've been saturated, perhaps, by a knowledge of the truth, and yet your heart is still cold and silent. The Word of God doesn't burn with freshness and vigor and life. You're not drawn to the appreciations of Scripture because you can't understand. And yet you yearn to know the truth that sets you free. Well, here is the good news of the gospel. Jesus said, I have come to bring life and life more abundant. That is life that is free from the burden and bondage and the weight of the guilt of our sin. That is a freedom from the need to exercise the energies of our flesh to try and appease a holy God by doing religious things. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. What you need to know and to have in your heart today is a personal encounter with the risen Christ. So here is Mary. And as Mary makes her way to meet with the disciples to share the good news, her heart is rejoicing. Now come with me for a moment now as we begin to move into our second thought. Come with me over to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. We want to begin at verse 9 and read through to verse 13. And here we have the setting as Mark expands and elaborates upon the comment that is made by John in John chapter 20 and verse 19. Here is how these disciples are. Mark 16, verse 9. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. Remember Mary weeping in the garden until she encountered the risen Christ. And then her weeping was turned into worshipping. Here are the disciples gathered together, and what is the state of their mind? They mourned and wept. They were in exactly the same position as was Mary in the garden. And so we read, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they jumped for joy. No, read your Bible. They did not believe. You step back in horror and you exclaim, well, if the disciples didn't believe, then how could anyone believe? What were they thinking? Well, remember, they had watched and witnessed Jesus die. They knew that his body was placed in the tomb. They sense that fear that perhaps the spotlight is now upon the followers of Jesus, and what will be their fate. And so their mourning and their weeping is intensified by two realities. One, they may see Jesus no more. And two, they may well be next to be crucified for their faith and conviction in following Jesus. But let's read a little more. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. That is, the two on the road to Emmaus. And they went and told it to the rest. So Mary has come and she is told what she saw in the garden. They didn't believe her. The two who walked on the road to Emmaus, who had a personal encounter with the risen Christ, they came and they told the disciples. And note what happens. But they did not believe them either. So here they are, now being bombarded with the verbal evidence that Jesus was risen from the dead, but they could not grasp the reality of it. Still, they found it difficult. They struggled to believe. They were despairing in verse 10. they were doubting in verse 11, and they were determined in verse 12 and 13. They could not, they would not believe until they saw the evidence for themselves. Now come over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And look at the last part of verse 20. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They had heard all about it. They wanted to believe, but somehow they couldn't bring themselves about to believe that Jesus had actually been raised from the dead. They had to see for themselves. It was the personal encounter with the risen Christ that brings gladness into their heart and banishes their fears. Now notice the second thought briefly found in verse 19 of John chapter 20. The day of restoration. And I want to just quickly go through this because we've already dealt with this at some length. You will notice in verse 19 the double emphasis. Verse 19. And it's related to the day of resurrection. Then the same day. So that's a reference back up to the first verse of chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week. But in case we don't make that connection, in case we need this to be in our mind, John adds, being the first day of the week. So he wants to make sure that we grasp this important detail. All of this is taking place not on the Sabbath, but on the first day of the week. So here we have the verily, verily, I say unto you from John. John is confirming the importance of the day. But if you go over to John chapter 3 and look at the account of Nicodemus as he comes to speak with Jesus, you'll see there that on two occasions, in verse 3 and verse 5, Jesus uses this term, verily, verily. And it means, quite literally, most assuredly. So the double emphasis is here to make sure that we don't miss the point. So here is the point that we are not to miss. The same day is the first day of the week. This day is the first day of the week. Now come with me to Psalm 20, 23. This is a psalm, as I mentioned last Lord's Day, that we repeat often at weddings or funerals, or on special occasions. It's the one psalm that most people can identify as to at least having heard, if not fully understanding it. Little thought out that is found in particularly in verse 3, but let me take you through the first two verses. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Now you tell that to these disciples who were meeting behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. And they are mourning and they are weeping. Now you come into that situation and you remind them, the Bible says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Have you ever been in those positions ever become overwhelmed by those conditions where you have wondered if the Lord really is your shepherd? Or if the Lord really is providing for all your needs? Now let's read a little more. He makes me. Now that's an interesting concept. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. You see, sometimes we grow inward. We don't want to wait. We expect it here and now. If we have a need, we pray. And we have this expectation that God will somehow spin into action and the answer will immediately be sent and our need will be met and our problems resolved. But here we read, He makes me to lie down. And there are some of us, I dare suggest, almost need to have a broken leg in order to be prepared to lie down and to wait. But God does that. Sometimes He forces the issue. But it is always in order that we are strengthened and nourished. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. But notice this in the first part of verse 3. Why does He make us lie down in green pastures? Why does He lead us beside the streams of living waters? Here it is. He restores my soul. You see, your soul doesn't need to be restored if it's perfect and there's nothing wrong with it. If you're never bothered, if you're never anxious, if you're never concerned, if you never fear, then your soul doesn't need to be restored. But this is the work of the shepherd, because the shepherd knows that the sheep will be bumped and bruised, they will be hurt, they will have all kinds of injuries and all sorts of things will happen. And if you've ever gone into a paddock that is full of sheep, you will know what sheep do the moment they are spooked. They will flee in panic. The disciples were the sheep of His pasture, but they needed to be restored. They're gathered in this room. The doors are firmly locked. And the very fact that John records that in the plural, doors, will mean that the outer doors or the gates, they were locked firm. And if there was to be a breach of those, then the doors of the actual chamber where they were also locked. So they were trying to be doubly sure that they were protected. But all they were doing was they were closing themselves in with their fear. The intruder could not get in, but their fear could not get out. And so they're locked in with their fears. They need to be restored. You and I may wander, we may fall, our steps may falter, we may lose our appetite, we may dehydrate, we may grow faint and weary. But as we wait in the secret place, as we lie down in the green pastures, He restores our soul. As we gather with the saints in the fellowship of God's Word, as we sit under the sound of the Scriptures, He restores our soul. So Jesus appeared to His disciples on the first day of the week, the day of restoration, the day of resurrection. And this first day of the week is well documented in the New Testament as being the day appointed and celebrated for Christian worship. God gave the seventh day, Saturday, the Sabbath, to the Jews under the Old Covenant. But God gave the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, to the church under the New Covenant. And if you go back into Acts 20 and verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, you'll find it stamped in the New Testament that this was the day the early church gathered for worship. But now notice the final thought. We have looked at the delight of recognition, verse 18, the day of restoration, verse 19. Now let's note the display of resurrection. You will see the condition of these disciples. They are behind closed doors. They are afraid. What are they afraid of? Well, one could suggest that they are afraid of death. They are now written on the record, the official documents of the Sanhedrin. They are in pursuit of all who follow Jesus. They have taken the leader of this group. They have crucified him. What will be their next step? Come over to John chapter 7. And look at verse 13, John 7 and verse 13. I just want to pick up this little theme and thought. Verse 13, John 7, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. No one spoke openly about Jesus and what he was doing because they feared the Jews. Now over into chapter 9 and verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So these members of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who formed the council in Jerusalem, the head of the Jewish church, the synagogue, they were to be feared. They kept everyone under the suspicion and enforced their rules and regulations. That's why you find people like the woman taken in adultery would have had no opportunity for escape or reprieve were it not for the forgiveness of Jesus. And so they were gathered together for fear that perhaps they might be next, but suddenly Jesus appeared. But you say, well, the doors were locked. Yes, they were locked. But the tomb was sealed with a stone. And that Jesus was able to come out of the tomb, he was able to go into the room where his disciples were. Jesus had burst through the bars of death. And no locked door could prevent his appearing. His spiritual body was no longer subject to the natural law. Now, if you come with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, you'll see that Paul takes this thought up as he expresses the union or the fellowship that believers have with the risen Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Here's what Paul has to tell us. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which We also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that an interesting concept? Let me read that again. Our citizenship is in heaven. Where are we? We're here upon the earth. You may say, I'm here upon the earth, but my expectation is that as I wait for Jesus, one day he will come and take me to be with himself. So my expectation is from the earth. But look at the verse again. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which, that is heaven, we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is there such a tug upon the heart of the believer with an expectation and anticipation that one day we're going to be with Jesus? Why is there that tug upon our heart, even though we are in the world? The tug is there because our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our expectation comes from. Now read on. Who will transform, and that's the important word. That's the word that's used for the Mount of Transfiguration. Transformed, transfigured, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. What body? The body that was able to come out of the tomb and into the locked room. That's the body of Jesus. Now, this body of ours is not like that. You try walking through that wall. You'd better let me know before you do it so that I can have the ambulance waiting at the door. You cannot do it because the body that you now live in is an earthly body. But here Paul tells us, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That includes the law of nature. The things that tie us to this world will be no more. And we will be transformed so that we have a body like unto the resurrected body of Christ. No longer earthly, but spiritual. Now come over to 1 Corinthians 15 and let's look at the process. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We begin to read at verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15, 35. But someone will say, and isn't that always the way? There'll always be someone. It doesn't matter what you preach or what you teach, there'll always be someone who will want to raise a curly question. And here it is. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Now there's a clue right away. If the body goes into the ground and it dies, then it won't be the same body that comes back up out of the ground. So the body has to die. But what happens? And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. See, it doesn't matter whether it's barley or corn. When you put it in the ground, it dies. And out of it comes a new life. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. See, God has made us all different. We are unique. A fish has a body, and that body is conditioned to live underwater. You take the fish out of the water, put it on your dining room table and watch it, and you watch it die. It can't live out of water. If we take you and put you into the baptismal pool, and I put you down to the bottom and put my foot on you, and you lie there on the bottom of the pool, it won't be long before you're also gone. Why? Because you're not meant to live underwater. Likewise, the bird that flies in the heavens. God has given us a particular body that is suited to the world and the environment in which God has placed us. And not one of those bodies are suited to heaven. You can't live in heaven in that body that you now have. You will have to leave it behind, one way or another. So let's read on. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. That's why we bury our dead. The body corrupts. We cannot prolong it. The body is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. That process will never, ever, ever happen again. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. And here is the clue. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. See, you have to live here in the natural before you could be given a spiritual body. For not all who live here on the earth in a natural body will be given a spiritual body to live in heaven. Only those who are Christ's, only those who have been changed into his likeness will be able to live in heaven. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Hallelujah. One day the soul, tired, weary, worn, corrupt body will be laid beneath the soil. But the spirit goes immediately into the presence of God, there to await the day of resurrection when a new body will be given. And let me tell you this, there'll be no frailty, no weakness, no pain, no suffering. All of that will have been removed because they belong to the natural, not to the spiritual. We're going to be with Christ. Now come with me for the final thought over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Here John writes in verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him." Oh, it puts up with us, sometimes grudgingly, and sometimes with a great deal of difficulty, but it puts up with us. But they don't really know us because we're not of this world. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." An encounter with the risen, glorified Christ. Notice how John brings this through. "Beloved, now we are children of God." That is here and now. We are. That's here and now. We are the children of God. In the flesh, yes. But also in the Spirit. Why? Because Christ dwells within us. We have been born again by the Spirit of God. So while we are in the flesh, still in this world, we are, however, already the children of God. Our heritage, our inheritance awaits us. Already there is a correlation between the inheritance of the saints in glory and the Lamb's Book of Life, where every name of every child of God is recorded. And when we get to glory, the name will correspond with the inheritance, and we will enter in to the presence of God forever. We will see Him. We will be like Him. For all of the natural will have been left behind. And we possess the spiritual. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples in John chapter 16 and in verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." See, in the natural, in the world, in this environment, perhaps even in our personal circumstances, we will have tribulation. But Jesus goes beyond that and says, "You will have tribulation, but these things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace." See, we can have peace because we know the Prince of Peace. He dwells within our hearts. So even though the things around us may be adverse and may be difficult for us to handle, no one, nothing can take away that peace that dwells in us. For Jesus said, "It's My peace." And so this becomes the message of the resurrection. Come back to John chapter 20 and just look there at verse 19. Jesus said, "Peace be with you." Verse 21, "Peace be to you." And verse 26, "Peace to you." In Romans 5, 1 and 2, Paul writes, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Can I ask you, do you know this peace? Do you know Jesus? Have you had a personal encounter with the risen, living Christ? Nothing else will change your heart, your life, your body. You must know Him, whom to know is life eternal. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank you again for your word. And pray that by your Spirit you will quicken our minds and hearts and lead us to an understanding of the truth. Make us to lie down in green pastures and help us to behold the beauty of all that Christ has provided for us, so that as we yield our heart and life to Him, in Him we might have peace. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.